In your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, although I do have the passage there printed for you. Verses 16 to 41 is our consideration tonight. And you know how we sometimes in the summertime, we've done this maybe a couple summers ago, we would have Christmas in July where we would sing Advent hymns in the middle of the summer, and I think it helped us to get a longing look towards, yeah, winter is coming. We love it for the season changes, right? It's hot this summer. We can't wait for it to cool off. Oh, I can't wait to have, you know, a cup of hot chocolate and the snow falling down. And so we have these sentimental feelings when we just change the tune of our singing, right? And so this is an interesting time of year where the marketplace and the world seems to want to just go fast forward and get us right into Christmas, and we haven't even done that, you know, spooky season and then that thankful season and then the Christmas season. And so I came home yesterday from the office, and I had stopped by. This isn't bragging on myself. I've been thinking about doing this for a while, and I just forgot. My wife deserves flowers every day, but I got a fall bouquet, you know? I go into Price Chopper, and there's like these kind, but then there's the fall bouquet. It just felt like, oh, it just captures the season. The leaves are starting to change, and the colors in this bouquet. And so as I pick up the bouquet, and I'm heading into the house, I open the door, and I hear Christmas music coming from the piano. And I'm like, unbelievable. I just kind of sneak up on her and I said, you know, here's your flowers. This is fall and you're playing Christmas music. And I know for musicians, they have to prepare well in advance for some of that. And she was practicing a piece that she met together with somebody today to practice even more. But here's what I want to do tonight. Because the jarring effect of studying Mark 15 and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ seems out of sync with where we are at in the calendar and the seasons that we are celebrating right now. But I want us to think of it in this way, that we would go to the cross, the very last moments of Jesus' life, so that we would have a better lens to look at his entry into the world. As we go through this season of thankfulness, as then we go into this season of Advent, let's think of the coming of Christ through the lens of the cross of Christ. And I hope that today we'll spend some time meditating on a horrible event, the most horrible day in human history, but the one that had the most world-altering changes for us, that cosmic plan of redemption. And so I'm going to read Mark 15, beginning at verse 16. I'll go through verse 41. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to them. And when they mocked him and they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, Behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Solomon. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that we have recorded for us the very last hours of the life of our Savior. And in those last hours, he was not thinking of himself. He was thinking of us, and he was dying for us. Lord, we thank you that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life down as a ransom for many. Lord, may we see and may we understand the heart of our Savior on display. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every scene in the crucifixion story reveals the power and purpose of God's redemptive plan in Christ. That's what I want us to see, that this drama is played out. And Mark gives us a view of some of the different actors that are involved, some of the plot twists, some of the backstory, some of the props and items that are there that have significance, that have meaning. What we're talking about is an account of an execution. On September 14th, 1993, a 24-year-old man named Richard Kenneth Jerf brutally murdered four members of the Luna family in Glendale, Arizona. He was arrested later that month, and after a trial in Maricopa County Superior Court, he was convicted and sentenced to death on May 22nd, 1996. Fast forward to Friday. This Friday morning at the Arizona State Prison Complex in Florence, the procedure began under the supervision of the Department of Corrections. Nearly 29 years from when he'd been found guilty of four brutal murders, was he finally now executed. And this is how the execution took place, and this is how it looked to those who were present. At 10:20 a.m. this Friday, witnesses were seated. Jerf was strapped to a gurney, and he declined to make a final statement. At 10:25, the medical team began inserting IV lines. His veins were described as not optimal, and it took several attempts, but the team worked quietly and professionally. At 10:35, the first dose of pentobarbital was administered. Jerf took a few deep breaths, made a brief grunt and a snort sound, then grew still. At 10:40, he was pronounced dead. The deputy director later said, by all accounts, the process went according to plan and without incident, although there were concerns that this should have taken only 7 minutes instead of the 15 minutes that it took. Everything about that execution was orderly. It was sterile. It was controlled. It was death by design, and it was witnessed in silence. And it was concluded in minutes. It was overseen by professionals, ensuring that the process was humane. That was for a guilty criminal, 29 years, who had been waiting justice. But when the Son of God was executed, the innocent one, nothing was humane, nothing was orderly, nothing was according to a humane plan. He was beaten, mocked, stripped, crowned with thorns, nailed to rough wood, lifted up before a jeering crowd. There were no sedatives, there was no sterile chambers, no measured doses, only agony, blood, and scorn. This scene of a crucifixion was meant for us to understand that God is still in the business of saving sinners, and he will go to the ultimate extreme to do that. Let's go through, scene by scene, this first section in verses 16 to 20. The soldiers were mocking Jesus, and if you understood the props that they used a purple cloak and a crown of thorns. And as they produced this drama of seemingly worshiping a king, it was all just a charade. It was all fake. It was just mockery. Imagine this reed that they struck his head with would be a scepter that a king would hold. But his torturers were holding that instead. They would take a crown, and they would twist it. And the irony of a crown being used in the Greco-Roman games of competition, a crown that was saved for the one who won the race, and they would be seen as the victor and given this award and this honor. Or the crown that a official or a king would wear, a mark of honor and of regalia, is now a picture of disgrace. The theological impact of what we read in Genesis 3, 17 and 18. Do you remember how the curse that God pronounced on man even extended that the ground will now bear thorns and your labor will be hard? Those very thorns that were pointed at Adam, the first Adam, were now twisted to be placed on the head of the perfect second Adam, who didn't deserve the curse, but he willingly took the curse. As Galatians 3:13 reminds us, it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." This crown of thorns is what the hymn writer describes in, "O sacred head now wounded, with grief and shame weighed down, though now scornfully surrounded with thorns, thine only crown. O sacred head, what glory, what bliss till now was thine, yet though despised and gory, I joy to call thee mine." He was not a victorious athlete, although he had finished his race. He was not given the crown of victory, he was given the crown of thorns. But we know that this king who they mockingly bow down before will be the same king in Philippians 2, 9 to 11, whom every knee in heaven and earth will bow to, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What they said was bad enough, and what they meant with these props, the purple robe and the crown of thorns, but what they did in spitting on him, I don't know, it's just the next level of cursing. They stripped him of that purple cloak, and then they led him to be crucified. And they took him outside the city. This is in fulfillment of Exodus 29, that in sacrificing and making sacrifice, atonement sacrifices for sin, it says that the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. Jesus is now taken out, and they have began this journey to Golgotha. This is the place of the skull. It's the place where the actual lifting up of the cross would take place. And this Via Dolorosa, this way of suffering that is step by step our Savior going willingly to the cross, is now this other character comes in. And Mark is the only one that records with full detail who this Simon of Cyrene is. And it says that they compelled him. The soldiers say, help Jesus, who was struggling under the weight of this cross beam. He was Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Mark makes note that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Paul makes mention of Simon and Rufus, and later we see him mentioned again. This is interesting because it may seem that the soldiers took Simon randomly, but it's God's plan and God's choice. Someone said, God's invisible hand was sovereignly at work, providentially using the witless actions of the Roman soldiers to draw this hapless bystander to saving faith. We see in Mark identifying Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. It indicates to Mark's readers that they must have been familiar with Alexander and Rufus, and actually Simon's sons. Since Mark wrote for the Gentile believers in Rome, Alexander and Rufus were most certainly active in the church there. That conclusion is supported by Paul's mention of Rufus and his mother, Simon's wife, in Romans 16:13. Wondrously, the man who carried Jesus' cross came to embrace him in saving faith, as did his wife and sons. If we understand these connections, this is no random bystander. This is all according to God's plan. The plan, the plot behind the plot in this drama is so intricately woven. We could never have imagined how God being in control of each of these details as it plays out. Verse 22 begins the scene at Golgotha. They brought him to the place of Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. I took some time to look at what it says in verse 24, and they crucified him. And just a medical doctor looks at the crucifixion. And I can't go into all the details tonight. It's just so horrible what Jesus faced physically when he went to that cross. So when this wine mixed with myrrh, verse 23, is talked about, this is myrrh was a narcotic that was also used as an anointing oil and as a perfume. It seems to be that this wine was so horrible, although it had a narcotic effect, that they mixed myrrh in with it so that it would have at least something more pleasing. But Jesus refused to have his pain tranquilized, numbed. It's clear that he wanted to maintain his full awareness as he went to the cross. Verse 24, they crucified him, and now they divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. If you remember in one of the other gospel accounts, it talks about this shirt that was seamless, that this was maybe a more sought-after piece of clothing because it was harder to produce. And we're to the point now where Jesus' clothes are more valuable than the life of this person himself. And that's the level which he is degraded to. And this third hour when they crucified him, it's as you compile the different gospel writers' accounts, it could seem that there seems to be some discrepancies in the way the hours work out. But this, how I understand it, is there's a Roman accounting of how the clock is measured, and then there's the Jewish accounting of how daybreak and the houring is put together. But it seems like what happens is by 6 o'clock in the morning, this sham of a trial that happened overnight, the Sanhedrin comes together at daybreak, And Pilate is already concluding his business, and the soldiers are mocking and doing their business. Probably from 6 a.m., Pilate has already made his decision, and it was by 9 a.m. that they finally started the execution process. And this is where the lights go out. This is where the earth goes dark, from 9 a.m. to noon to 3 p.m. as he hangs on the cross, this six-hour expanse of time. The charge written on the cross. They crucified him, divided his garments, cast lots. In verse 26, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, for the official Roman declaration of this is what he's guilty of, that would be an offense to the rightful rulers, according to Rome, of Caesar and of the Roman government. So he's claiming to be an usurper. He is a rebel. And it seems to fit with the fact that we just saw Barabbas, who was let go free. And Barabbas was a rebel. He was part of an insurrection against the Roman government. And it seems that these two robbers that we'll look at in a minute, that term robber can also mean one who is a rebel, one who is an insurrectionist. It could be that Jesus, like, literally took the exact position in the, between these two other insurrectionists that Barabbas was supposed to take. And when he hung there between the two others, his condemnation was because he was the King of the Jews. It's what the scribes and the Pharisees saw as a challenge to their own authority and their own understanding of his claim to be God, and the blasphemy. So whether the Romans found him guilty of insurrection or the Jews wanted to charge him with blasphemy, the net result is Jesus is going to be put to death. And that's why he is murdered. In verse 27, they crucified him with these two other robbers or insurrectionists. It's interesting that we read in a few verses later, at the end of verse 32, that those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And we know from Luke 23, verse 39, that one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward for our sins, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." If we only had Mark's account, we would know this glorious transformation, this death, execution, conversion that took place on the cross just beside Jesus. If you haven't heard Alistair Begg talk about that robber who was rescued, that man on the cross who came to Christ, Begg points out what it sounded like when he went to heaven, and the angel says, "Okay, you're here, but why are you here? Do you understand what justification is? Can you give me your doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture? Could you tell me when was it that you were baptized?" And all of the things that we would want to see in any Christian testimony of faith in Christ, right? And he just replies, "Well, the man at the middle cross, he said I should be here." That conversion is from a man who once reviled Jesus to seconds later is being told he's going to be with Jesus in paradise. The mocking was not just the soldiers. It wasn't just the robbers who were being crucified with him. Verse 29, just those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And that's what the chief priests and scribes were saying. They mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others and he can't save himself. Do you see the irony in this? The only way that he was going to save others is that he couldn't save himself. He had to willingly go to the cross and take the shame and take the mockery and take the pain so that he could save others. He came not to be served, but to serve and to lay his life as a ransom for many. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Jesus, you do this miracle, maybe we'll believe in you. They wouldn't. They wouldn't believe. They were so hardened in their rejection of the Messiah. They saw all of the miracles. They saw him raise the dead, cast out demons, heal the sick. They didn't believe then. What would it mean to them if Jesus came down from the cross? It was an empty statement. And then we see in verse 33 this moment where the hour had come. There was darkness all over the land until the ninth hour. And in the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is confused by the bystanders. They think he's calling Elijah. And they ran to fill a sponge with sour wine. The sour wine was actually probably what was around for the soldiers and those workers that were there. It was just quenched thirst better than water, but it was only for quenching thirst. It wasn't an analgesic. It was not to numb the pain. And this intense agony that Jesus faced physically culminated in his soul cry to his Father. Consider Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Jesus quoting on the cross, Psalm 22. Someone said, with intense agony, the Son of God experienced that which he had never known before, the abandonment of his Father. That separation was not one of nature of essence. He didn't cease to become to be the second member of the Trinity. But it was a separation of that loving communion that he had experienced eternally with the Father. All the tortures of his body he endured in silence, but when it came to being forsaken by God, then his great heart burst out into lama sabachthani. His one moan is concerning his God. It's not, why has Peter forsaken me? Why has Judas betrayed me? These are sharp griefs, but this is the sharpest, the stroke that has cut him to the quick. My God, why have you forsaken me? This heart cry goes out. People are confused by it. Wait, let's see if Elijah will help him down. And when Jesus uttered this cry, it had an impact far away, at the actual temple, inside the temple, inside the Holy of Holies. Solomon's temple had measurements for us that were describing where this curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. This is the place that only the high priest would be able to go into once a year to bring the atonement, the sacrifice of atonement. In Solomon's temple, it was 30 cubits high. We know that from 1 Kings 6. But Herod, in his temple, where that was standing when Jesus was there, its height was increased to 40 cubits, according to the writings of Josephus. He was a first century historian. There's uncertainty as to the exact measurements of a cubit, but it's safe to assume that this veil, this curtain, was somewhere near 60 feet high. And early Jewish tradition says that the veil was about 4 inches thick. But the Bible doesn't confirm the thickness measurement. The book of Exodus teaches us that this thick veil was fashioned from blue, purple, and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. The size and thickness of this veil makes the events occurring at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross so much more momentous. This curtain was torn from top to bottom. Nobody got up on a ladder. Nobody ascended up to begin the tear to make this happen. It was God in flesh who has come to open the way for sinners like us to come into the very presence of God, into the holy place. And now it wouldn't be just the high priest or the Jewish people. This would be for Gentiles now, that Jews and Gentiles would now be offered this salvation because of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. In tearing that veil, the book of Hebrews describes for us the results in that we have been able to enter now the holy place, that we are able to come before with our prayers and petitions to the very throne room of heaven. And finally, well, almost finally, these last scenes where we see a centurion in verse 39, the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last. He didn't mock him. He didn't spit on him. He didn't jeer him. He didn't challenge him. He simply said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know, what's interesting is that in the book of Mark, this gospel of Mark in chapter 1, verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And this is the good news about the Son of God. And up until now, all we have read in the book of Mark is at Jesus' baptism, the Father declares that he is the Son of God. Again, at his transfiguration in chapter 9, Jesus is declared by the Father as the Son of God. We have some demons on several occasions calling him the Son of God, but this is the first human being who says, truly, this was the Son of God. The gospel is starting to crack open, and it's opening in this strange occurrence of a robber coming to make a profession of faith, and now this centurion making this profession of faith. And now we see a group of women. These last two verses here that we are looking at, there are also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger. And when they were in Galilee, they followed him. They ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. There's a survey recently, I think it was by Lifeway, does your church value women? And it was to understand what is the view that women have of the way that churches speak about the role of women, the place of women. It was surprising that I think it was either about 96 either strongly agree or agree that our church, our Christianity, values women. It's clear Jesus valued these women, that these women loved Jesus. They ministered to him, and they cared for him. While most of the other disciples scattered in fear, while Peter was probably a long ways off, John was still a distance, it was these women that were standing firm in their love, and they were courageously and tenderly showing their loyalty to Christ. They watched him die. They knew he was dead. They participated in how he was prepared for burial, because on the third day they were the ones to behold him in his risen glory. He appeared to women. He appeared to Peter at this crucial moment, as the resurrection is going to be the foundation for the message going forward. It's these women who were entrusted with the first sightings of the risen Savior. They witnessed his death and could be certain he was dead, so that when they witnessed his resurrection, they could be certain he was alive. Jesus was described as that suffering servant. And I want us to kind of conclude as we prepare our minds and our hearts for the Advent season and the joy of baby Jesus in the manger and the beautiful imagery of what we recognize in the nativity pageant. All of that is wonderful, and I don't want to detract from that in any way, but I just want to slip this lens of Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was despised and he was rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgression, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being our sin bearer, for going to the cross and suffering as you did. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for setting into motion this grand plan in coming to earth to be born of a woman, to be born under the law, to keep that law perfectly, and then to seek and to save the lost by going to the cross, rising again from the grave, by commissioning these disciples to be apostles and to go into all the world preaching this gospel of repentance. The kingdom of heaven truly is at hand. And I pray, Lord, that as we see this foundational drama, this event in history that took place, Lord, that we would be stirred all the more to share this good news with others, to rejoice in it ourselves, to have a somber undertone of reality when we are getting caught up in the moment of celebration. Lord, I just pray that you would make even more meaningful our times of thanksgiving and our times of celebrating your birth, because we know why you did what you did and what you accomplished by even entering this world, because the way that you would leave this world would leave it changed, tilting the earth on its axis and making everything different. Thank you for this work that you could only do, and we give you glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. We are dismissed.